Jim.
All right, if you have your Bibles, good morning. Welcome. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Been playing around in my head the past couple days, weeks, months, forever, almost. In the book of Psalms, in the 73rd Psalm. Says a psalm of Asaph. Not that that matters much. The sentiment is universal. Whoever Asaph was, we thank him. Starts off, truly God is good to Israel. Truly God is good. You know, that's an expression that people use in the church now. They say, you know, when you come in, they say, how are you? And you say, and they say, God is good. And you're supposed to say, all the time. And then they say, all the time. And you say, God is good. You know, and so it's a way of, you know, it's, I'm sure it's meant for encouragement. I don't want to diss on people too badly. But, you know, what it also is it sort of keeps everything a little shallow, right? It's like when someone asks you how you're doing. Hey, how are you? They don't really want to hear, you know, your, like, 25-minute monologue about all your problems and everything else that's going on. They just want to say hello, but they, you know, like an express concern. So here he's saying something similar to that. God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. But as for me, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. You know, I used to have fun when I'd go into the church and people would say, how are you, brother? I would say, terrible. I'm doing terrible. I've never had it worse. The worst week of my life. And just see the reaction, you know, just shake it up a little. What he's saying here is, yeah, God is good and he's good to those that are of a pure heart, but I must not be. So the psalmist here is troubled. He's like having a little honest moment here. My feet were gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, so what he's saying is, you know, I'm serving God, and I look and see the wicked, and they're, like, doing great. You know? Let's have a boom in stock market for the wicked, right? Let's have a great economy for them, you know? Let them have, like, tons and tons of kids, and everything's great for them, and so forth and so on, right? I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there is no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. You ever been in the graveyard and see the last words on people's tombstones? For thou hast come and gathered before me, and now we view into the ages, and so, and it's like, so he's saying here, like, look at, when they, even when they die, they have their family around them, and they gather their feet up under them, and everything goes great for them. And so he's feeling a little, you know, envy is a strong driving force inside your heart, inside your mind. When it starts to take hold, and you begin to envy other people, it really takes you to a dark place. And so this is what he's saying. They're not in trouble like other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. And they say, how does God know? And is there a knowledge in the Most High? So what he's saying here is, look, you look at the wicked, and instead of them, you know, what is it about the world that the evil people are flourishing and doing so well and the believers are, you know, sick and plagued and going through all kinds of problems and, you know, broke and out of money or whatever it is? Like, why are the wicked doing so well, right? And why are the believers suffering so much? You know, this is the core thread of what is really popular in mainstream Christianity today, the notion that if you serve God and do all the right things and give the money and go to the church and learn the lessons and pay and pray and do all the things you're supposed to do, that everything is just going to click into line for you and you're going to have it great in the world. But the scriptures themselves do not infer that. I never had problems in this life to speak of until I decided to be a Christian. I mean, I could, in a room full of friends and family, I could nearly overdose on drugs and alcohol, and there was no opposition. Ha ha ha, party, good times, right? But when I became a Christian or said, you know, I think there might be something to this Christian stuff, you know, there might be, I'm starting to believe that there is a God, and I'm starting to believe that who he is even, because a lot of the things that I'm, my thoughts and thinking processes are really faulty, and I'm starting to see that they're faulty, and I'm starting to see that Christianity is like a contained unit. I mean, you may not agree with the answer for everything it has, but it does have an answer. You might not like it, but nevertheless, there is one there. And it's not full of some of the outrage and patent absurdity that some of the world's philosophies hold. You know, but as soon as I ventured down that path, just two steps, you couldn't believe the opposition. I mean, concerned friends for America, all of my friends would, oh man, you're going down this, oh, it's so destructive, and oh, you're in a cult, and you know, you're going to end up dead and drinking Kool-Aid or whatever it is. So much concern for me to find the salvation of my soul. Like, as if that would be a terrible thing. Even the least opposing people in my lives, were like, well, we're glad you found something that works for you, which is code. That's code for leave me alone, don't preach to me. I have my thing, you have your thing, don't come near me, don't bother me, don't push this Jesus stuff on me. And there's all kinds of, like, little, you know, code words. I'm glad you're happy. As long as you're happy, that means leave me alone. Don't tell me about that stuff. I don't want to hear it. And it was amazing. It was amazing that friends that I could hang out with and almost die with in self-abuse and reckless behavior were so worried about my soul getting saved. So worried that, oh no, I might not drug or drink or party or drive 10,000 miles an hour blacking out on mushrooms or whatever it was. They're so worried that I might be okay in my soul. That was the fear. Right? So he's saying here, though, you know, so to pick up where the thought is that it's popular today to put forth the notion that, you know, you're going to follow these, like, 10 easy steps in the Christian faith. You're going to, you know, read and pray and attend the church and pay the tithes. God, do not forget to pay the tithes. That is, like, 9 out of 10 messages today, right? Because that's what makes the world go round. And then everything will click into your life. You know, your wife will love you more and respect you, and your kids will care for you, and you'll get a promotion at your job, and the house that you wanted to buy is going to go on sale for half price, and everything's just going to click and fall in for you. But the psalmist is writing here the opposite. He's saying, now look what he moves into here, the next verses. He says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And in even that word prosper, it's translated here also. I don't know how right it is, but to be at ease in the world. You know, I live in a place where opulent wealth and vacations, it's nobody's doing anything. I mean, you can walk into a Starbucks, if you can afford it, at, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning on a Wednesday, and young men and young women are just sitting around in flip-flops, drinking coffee and clacking away on their phones and tablets. Nobody does anything for a living. Nothing. It's shocking. You know, and you can start to feel covered with sawdust and grime and dirt and sweat, like, oh, I don't even belong here in Starbucks getting us, you know, a drink with whipped cream on it next to all these fabulous people. You know, what do for a living? And why is it that, you know, I am suffering and struggling, and I'm the Christian. I'm the believer. Shouldn't the world be laid out before me? And I think there's this concept, this quest in our lives to sort of make God into, like, our charge card to, like, get good stuff from the world from him. And I see this sort of infiltration into modern Christian theology, the concept that everything will go great for you, like the wicked have it, if you serve God. But look what he says. Verily, or truthfully, really, I've cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocency. In other words, like, all my ethical and good moral behavior is like the water you wash your hands in, and then, you know? It's like, not, it's been for no reason. Because, look what he says, all the day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. So he begins to describe his spiritual walk at the present time. Now, I can remember, you know, when I first started going to church, maybe I was going there, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, something like that. And I'm telling you, man, I put it all in there. Monday, we went and played it and preached in nursing homes. And Tuesday was the church service. And Wednesday, we kind of worked around the church and got the place cleaned up. And Thursday was Bible study. And Friday was movie night. So we watched, you know, Christian movies and get together. Saturday was music practice for the service and set up the church for the next day. And then Sunday was sometimes two services. And it just went on like that and on like that and on like that. And, man, I gave it hell. I gave it everything. And even though I was not discontented with the service, so to speak, what happened was I found that the promise of the scripture that, you know, you would have satisfaction in your soul and peace with God and all these things, no matter how I worked at it, I couldn't achieve it. I couldn't get it from that kind of a service. And then I took to studying and reading and praying. And I used to say that, you know, I had a stack of notebooks, one I could sit on and the other one I could eat off of, for how much notes I took in Bible studies and write it down and have a dream and prayer and whatever I got and whatever God was saying like that. And I was like the kind of guy that would think, like, I better read 10 chapters on the way to the church to be holy enough to walk in the door, you know. But I still kept coming up pretty empty of soul. And so this took me to down a very discontented condition where I was praying and constantly praying. And it was like a time of chastisement. I'm telling you, it would be like when I went into the deli to order a sandwich, the girl behind the counter would be yelling at me. It was like everyone was against me and yelling at me. And it was like this time of great chastisement in my life. Now, when I read through this morning, it reminded me of a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which I'll go to. You don't have to, but I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 2. It's like one of the most timeless passages there. It says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." Now look, when times are good, you can't even see who's a Christian and who isn't. Everybody smiles and everybody's, you know, having a good time. When disaster comes, when hard times come, that's when the Christian should show, that's when the difference comes, right? So the scripture says here, God led them through the desert. He led them out of slavery, led them through the wilderness to humble them and prove what was in their heart, right? To see, to test. So, you know, a lot of the things that you go through in your life put your spiritual condition to the test, to see if you will fall back on old ways, to see if you will fall back on a worldly condition or different things like that, to test, to see what's in your heart. So a lot of the tribulations and trials of life seem to be designed perfectly for that. And so he says, reading on, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." Humbled thee and suffered you, allowed you to hunger. Like, there were times of lack. There were times where they had to look to God for water, for food, for provision, for defense against their enemies, where there was no possible way for them to provide it for themselves. That's a humbling experience. I shouldn't say nobody, but very few people on earth like to go to God for their provision, their need. We want to supply it with our own hands. We want to do it with our own ability. We don't want to live a life of faith. We don't. I mean, we'd much rather just pay the 10% or whatever it is, you know, do the things that we do and then go on and be left alone. We don't really want God to provide. You know, I can tell you from my own personal experience that my version of what providing my needs are and God's version of what providing my needs are has always been a source of anxiety for me. I grew up incredibly impoverished. I haven't strayed far from that condition my whole life. But the biting want of poverty is very scary to me. And I'm afraid, like, to trust or obey God to do things that may be contrary to financial good for fear that his version of what is providing for me and mine are different. You know? He might not have a, you know, snack at the deli included in his provision for me like I have for me. Or he might not have this or that. Or, you know, so I don't know what it is, but it's that kind of a sense that you don't want to look to God for these things. Right? We don't want to look to him to keep us in health or to keep us in what we need financially and so many other things. We want to take charge of it, have full control of it. Which is an illusion anyway, right? Because these things happen. So here he says, and he fed you with manna. I mean, right down to, there was no food for millions of Jews in the wilderness out between Egypt and Sinai. There wasn't any food there. There was no way those people could have survived. It was manna. It had came every night, overnight. It came and covered the ground, and they gathered it up. And then you couldn't keep, like, they... When they tried to keep bucket loads for the next day so they wouldn't have to go out the next day, it rotted and stank, they say, it says. And even that, they included that when somebody tried to collect the extra manna, they included that in the Ark of the Covenant that they, in later years, would carry around with them. The manna that got worms because they tried to get more than they were allowed to get. You know, it's our nature. We want to pile up wealth. We want to pile up bank accounts. We want to pile up provisions. Hoarders have this response to fear that they want to pile up and keep things against the hard times that they have had before, been traumatized by. They want control. We all want control as humans. How many want to, like, you know, I was not going through my life thinking like, oh, I wonder if there's a God out there that I could surrender to and have run my whole life. I spent my whole life looking for control over my life, to try and have the mastery over it, not to have a Lord and Savior and Master. These kind of things were abhorrent to me, these concepts, these words even. You know, when I went to church and people were like, Lord, I was like, ugh. You know, because I thought that I was in control. I thought I was like, I didn't serve God, I didn't serve the devil, I was just doing whatever I wanted. I didn't realize that we're serving somebody all the time, you know, and by default, you go the wrong way. So here he says that he led them through the wilderness, and he says to humble you and to try you and to make you see and to make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. Now this scripture is so important from Deuteronomy that in the Gospels, when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he uses this exact passage of scripture to defend against the temptation. When the devil says, why don't you command the stone if he made bread? Why are you hungry? Why are you lacking if you're really the Son of God? He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So then he says, your raiment didn't wax old on you, and neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider that in thine heart, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee. Now, this concept is here in Deuteronomy. It's in Proverbs. God chastens every son that he receives. I mean, today it's really popular, like you don't, you know, chasten your children. God, we don't mark their papers in school with red ink for fear it'll hurt their self-esteem. And we have a generation that's coming up that has never been chastised, never been criticized. And look what's happening. it's a disaster, a patent disaster, what's happening in the next generation. And it's compounded, you know? It's compounded generation after generation. When I grew up, getting punished by your parents involved the belt or the beating or something. And then it was like, oh, so overbearing, man. Like, so bad, you know, you should do that, you know. And then we, and then, like, right in the middle of my childhood, the whole rearing became Dr. Spock-like. Don't critique the kid. Let him do whatever he wants. They'll be like little feral children and find their way. And that whole thing started the ball rolling toward what we have today, which is like, you can't tell somebody they're wrong. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets an award. Like, you go and play soccer and there's no points? Let's get rid of the goals and just kick the ball around. What's the point? You're not allowed to win. If you win, you feel bad. Winners aren't called winners. Hello? This thing on. Here the scripture says, when God receives you, he chastises you and disciplines you. Did you really think that little old you and a holy, perfect God could get together and something's not going to give? Guess what it is? It's us and our ways, how we think and view things, right? So, now, when I was adopted, which is really the best way to say it, by God, he started to discipline me, which is something I didn't understand, not really having had it in my childhood, not really having any personal discipline. I was a mess. I couldn't keep a job. I didn't know how to work. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't stay in school. I couldn't do homework. I couldn't, you know, focus or concentrate. I was a mess for want of discipline. And when I became a Christian, he started to discipline me in ways that I didn't even notice. Now back to my church experience, and there I was being disciplined and chastened. Now, the author of Psalm, back in 73... Psalm 73, says, I'm chastened and disciplined all day long, plagued. How does God's discipline come? I mean, does he come riding down out of the sky in a chariot of fire, on fire, and come down and, you know, make you bend over and give you the belt? No, guess what? Sometimes your chastening is on the road in front of you going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit. Sometimes it's a fight over a misunderstanding or some other thing. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes whatever it is that gets the job done, that gets you to remember that you need God. He says, I've been chastened and plagued all the day long. That's my reward for being a believer? Really? While the wicked prosper. So he got worked up into this state. Now, here's an interesting passage. He says, if I say, I will speak thus, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So look what he says here, right? How did he start? Like, I can't really share this with anybody. I can't speak like this. In other words, everyone else has the God is good all the time, God is good sort of interaction with each other. But I'm inside feeling a lot of resentment and hostility towards God. A lot of, you know, I can't say God is good. He's good to pure at heart, but I must not be, because look at my experience. I'm plagued, I'm chastened, I'm disciplined. And you know what? When you're an orphan, nobody's there. When you come in at 11 o'clock at night or 12 o'clock at night or 1 o'clock in the morning or whatever it is, you can just come right in and go to bed. No one cares what state you're in, where you've been, what you've been up to. But when you have a father, when you crack that door open or you're coming in the kitchen window at night because you've been out late and he's there, click, the light goes on, and you're in trouble. You have to answer for where you've been and what you've been doing and what you've been up to. This is what it's like to have a parent. And guess what kind of parent God is? He cares about your day-to-day. When you're doing well, he really, really loves it. And when you're doing poorly, he wants to intervene. He wants to fix the problem. He wants to chasten and discipline you, if need be, so that that way that you are weak or spiritually lame gets healed. So you can walk the straight and narrow. And that's what this is about. But he's not understanding that. The psalmist isn't. And he says, and if I speak this way, I'll offend against the generation of thy children. What is he saying here? I'm isolated, right? I'm isolated. I'm not really able to share how I feel, because how do I feel? Like, oh yeah, great, my bank account's empty and I don't have the money for my bills again. While helicopters at $800 a person are flying right over my house. Right? That's envying the wicked. They have it great. I have it terrible. Right? So, and he says, now if I share this with other Christians, they'll be offended. God asked me some really tough questions this morning while I was sitting there, and I just started writing them down. But they were tough. You know how when Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples are fishing after his resurrection, and he says to Peter, hey, you love me? And Peter's like, oh, yeah, I love you. And then a few minutes later, Jesus is like, hey, Peter. Yeah, Jesus? Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord. You just asked me that a few minutes ago. Oh, okay. A few minutes later, hey, Peter. Yeah, Jesus, what's up? Do you love me? And he keeps doing this over and over again until the scripture says Peter was really grieved about it. Why do you keep asking me that? Do I love you? What? What? You know, and he starts to kind of poke away at him. He doesn't leave him alone in that condition, in that state. He starts to kind of dig away at the issues that are in his life. Feed my sheep then. I know you want to go back to your life or go back to fishing or, you know, take the knowledge or the experience and go back to doing these things or whatever you want to do. But, you know, when you were young, you did whatever you want. You dressed yourself and went wherever you want. But when you get older, you're going to live a life of sacrifice. And if you really love me, then you're going to feed my sheep and you're going to feed my lambs. And you're going to go and do the calling that